readings from the book of Malachi, and you'll find it on page 961 of the Bibles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we listen to your word this morning, and then as Nathan explains it, we pray that we would understand more of who you are, and that we would have hearts that are ready and willing to respond rightly to you, that we might be faithful, and that your name might indeed be known and feared among the nations. Amen.
Amen.
Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been faithful, unfaithful, a detestable thing that has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jo, for reading. And please do keep that passage open. Just before we launch into Malachi 2, I thought I'd share with you my Minor Prophets football team, which enable you to remember where all the Minor Prophets come. So there's prophets at the end of the Old Testament, 12 prophets, called the Minor Prophets, not because they're insignificant, but because they're smaller in length. And often it's very hard to work out where they come. And this football team helps you to remember where they come in order, okay? So if you're not interested in football, please forgive me, you can devise another scheme. But Hosea is the first minor prophet, and he is the head of the side, H-O-S. Isn't that clever? Then Joel's in goal. That's good, isn't it? Then there's two defenders, A, Alpha and Omega. They're the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet, Amos and Obadiah. Then three defenders ahead of them, and that goes in alphabetical order, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And then this is the best bit. The midfield runs H-Z-H-Z. That is very memorable. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. And then there's an Italian striker, Malachi, and he sits up front. So, now there are copies of that you can put on your fridge at the back if you want to, and I trust that's helpful. If you want to do another team, it's fine. I personally found it quite helpful. Anyway, enough of that. To Malachi chapter 2. Now, a few years ago, we were on holiday, and we found ourselves in a beautiful location with a lovely beach, with inviting seas in front of us. It looked perfect for a hot day. But just behind us was a sign which read, "Blue-ringed octopus in ocean during this time. Sting can be fatal. Do not enter sea." Then, as we walked down the beach, another sign confronted us. saltwater crocodiles inhabit this area. Do not proceed any further. Well, how rubbish is that? There was absolutely no way we were going to get in the water on that day. Now, I guess we could have two reactions to those warnings. One would be to say, how outrageous of the local council to put up those signs and spoil our fun. How mean and harsh. Or we could have said, actually, it's a really loving thing of the particular local council to put up those signs. They don't want people to be fatally stung by lethal octopuses or eaten by crocodiles. Just in case you're wondering, that was not Lytham Beach. just to clear that up. Now, as we read this passage this morning, as Joe read it for us, it is tempting to think, isn't it, well, how very judgmental. God is a spoil sport. He's out to make us feel, well, terrible and guilty. But if you remember, two weeks ago, we began by seeing that Malachi was speaking God's word to his people in the 5th century BC. And yes, he does have some tough words to say. They've neglected him. And they're in danger of going completely off the rails. But remember how Malachi started. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, he said. So the words we're looking at this morning spring from God's very deep love for his people. A deep concern that his people live in the best possible way. And although we live 2,500 years later, yet the standards God expects are still the same. The love God has for his people is no different. So if at times you feel this morning that God is putting his finger on your heart, remember he's doing it out of love. And the big issue that Malachi addresses in these verses is the problem of faithlessness. It's mentioned 5 times. The people are being unfaithful in a whole series of relationships. Now it begins, first of all, with unfaithfulness in their spiritual lives. And really this is the main point. The big idea in this whole section is that unfaithfulness to God leads to unfaithfulness in all our other human relationships. Or if I can put it like this, unfaithfulness in our vertical relationship with God leads to unfaithfulness in our horizontal relationships with each other. Malachi has already shown us this in chapter 1. Do you remember, he showed us chapter 1, verse 6, where is the honour due to my name? Where is the respect due to me? So God is the Lord Almighty, and he expects his people to honour him. But his people were treating him with contempt, and that affected how they treated other people as well. Just notice the connection between the relationship with God and the relationship with other people in 3 places. So verse 10, Malachi says, why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? In other words, we're being unfaithful to each other, says Malachi, but it is in fact a breaking of the covenant of our ancestors. That is the promise we made between God and his people at Mount Sinai hundreds of years before. God would be their God, they would be his people. And God expected a standard of behavior from his people. But if you're faithless in your commitments to others, it reveals a deeper problem, says Malachi. You've broken faith, you've broken that covenant. You've broken faith with God. If you really loved God, he's saying, and obeyed his covenant, you wouldn't be unfaithful in your actions towards others. How about another example in verse 11? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. And we'll come back to that later. But for the moment, notice again the connection between relationship with God and relationship with others. Israel's marrying inappropriate spouses desecrates the sanctuary of the Lord, which means their temple. So in some ways, their actions with other people affect their relationship with God, and vice versa. If they were serious in honouring God, they would do what he said and not what they wanted. Well, a third example, verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings, or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. God isn't answering their prayers. Their relationship with God isn't functioning at all. Why? Because, verse 14, they're being unfaithful to their wives. Again, relationship with God and relationship with others are connected. But the root of the bad behavior is their unfaithfulness to God. That vertical relationship is damaged, and therefore all their horizontal relationships are being damaged as well. So what Malachi is doing is he's describing a circular pattern. God's people are ignoring him, and therefore his standards in their relationships with each other are being ignored. Ignoring God leads to ignoring one another and hurting one another. Unfaithfulness in all their relationships. And therefore, that affects their relationship with God all the more. So it goes round and round like a vicious circle. And it all starts with sidelining God in their daily lives. Now, remember back in week one, they would have said, well, hang on a minute, we're bringing our worship to God. We're reading good books that the priests give us. We attend our growth groups, that sort of thing. But actually, there was a cancer at work in the community, which was a shallowness and an emptiness in their spiritual lives. We saw the same thing among the leaders last week, didn't we? God was sidelined, and it affected all their relationships. Now, if you don't remember anything else from this sermon, please remember this. If we neglect our relationship with God, it will affect our relationships with others. If we are sloppy with him, rarely spending time with him, not listening to his word, speaking to him in prayer, our relationships with our brothers and sisters will suffer. But the flip side is, when we invest in our relationship with God, our relationships with others will be all the better. Just a few examples of that. In marriage prep, we say to couples that actually the key relationship is marriage is not between man and wife, important though that is, don't get me wrong, but actually between the man and his God, the woman and her God. If you're investing time in your relationship with God, then your relationship in marriage will be much stronger. You can't be irritable with one another when you yourself know the forgiveness of God. You can't be selfish when you're wanting to please the Lord. Another example, parenting. I read an article a while back where the author made the point that the most important thing we can do as parents is invest in our relationship with God. Not only will you have the resources to parent your children with grace and kindness, but actually we'll show our kids what is most important in life. I remember my dad every morning getting up at 6 to read his Bible and pray. Every morning I came downstairs and he was there ahead of me reading and praying. And that affected him and his relationships with others. How about in work? How can we possibly deal with that irritating or colleague or boss? How can we avoid backbiting and gossiping unless we're investing in our relationship with God, depending on him to change us? How much harder it is to be harsh or ungodly to a spouse or a child or a colleague or a friend when we first humble ourselves before God that day. And that's what the people of God were failing to do. And it was having disastrous consequences. And that's a warning for us too. Don't neglect your relationship with God, because frankly, others will suffer for it. The key to faithfulness in every relationship is first faithfulness to God. Now that's the big principle. Again, if you remember nothing else, that will be great to remember. But let's have a look at two areas where the people are being unfaithful. And the first is in their community life. So secondly, faithfulness in community life. And we see this in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Look, says Malachi, actually your family, as God's people, you share the same Father, God. It is God who made you, the one who brought you into being, both as individuals and as the people. So why on earth are you breaking faith with each other? Now, we don't know exactly what they were doing. Chapter 3 gives us a few hints. We'll see this over the next few weeks. Some of them were oppressing each other. They were taking advantage of each other. They were fighting. They were bickering. They were committing adultery with each other's spouses. Whatever it is, they were not acting in a way which reflects their status of God's people. They were supposed to be brothers and sisters, but they're fighting and bickering. It's a bit like what happens in our household sometimes. I hear shouting and screaming and thumping from upstairs. I discover that two of our kids are fighting over some toy. I don't know what it is, a monkey or who knows. I go up to sort it out and say, "You are brother and sister. You should not be treating each other like this." And for the people of God today, actually we too are created by God through the work of Jesus on the cross. We who love the Lord Jesus Christ call on him as a heavenly father. And if we're trusting in Christ, then we are brothers and sisters together, aren't we? But when we neglect our relationship with God, when he gets second spot and slips down the pecking order, very quickly our relationships with one another will go sour. Grace and love and patience and selflessness are replaced by bitterness and anger and selfishness and pride. So the challenge for us is to recognize who we are as God's people and live accordingly with grace and generosity, bearing with one another. We thought a lot about this just a few weeks ago, didn't we, in our partnership series. I mean, it really doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that in the world at large, society is fragmenting, and the Christian community can be an example of a united community, united around the living God himself. And that's a huge testimony, isn't it, to the outside world, when we love and care for each other. That's why we encourage everyone to be involved in a small group if you can, growth groups or Cameo or Cell or student group. That is one of the primary ways we care for one another. But of course, unless we are faithful to God, we'll find it very hard to be faithful to one another. But that's not the only problem Malachi tackles. There's another area where the people are being unfaithful to one another, and that's in the area of married life. Once again, the principle is, if you neglect your relationship with God, then your relationship with others is affected. And there are two particular problems in marriage that Malachi tackles. The first is in verses 11 and 12, and that is mixed marriages. Let's read from verse 11. "Judah has been unfaithful," says Malachi. "A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty." Now, the history is God had always said to his people they should only marry within the people of God. So a man was not to marry a non-Israelite woman, for instance. And the reason is the non-Israelite woman worshipped other gods. Fundamentally, she was a different person from the Israelite man. They were going in different directions. And the foreign wife or the foreign husband would lead the men or the women astray and get them worshipping other gods. Now, of course, if the woman from foreign lands became a believer in God, then terrific. That was fine. And that did happen in the Old Testament. A lady like Ruth. We're going to look at her story, actually, over the next few weeks in the evening services. She was allowed to marry Boaz because she herself came to trust in God as a Moabitess. But the principle was no mixed marriages for the sake of the spiritual safety of the people of God. Idolatry was dangerous. And introducing non-Israelite wives who worshipped other gods or husbands was like saying to God, "You're not number one. I'm going to put my sexual and personal preferences first." Now, to us in our 21st century culture, that might sound very narrow-minded. Surely marrying someone from another culture is fine. But the point is not racial, but spiritual. There's no problem marrying someone else from another culture, so long as they too are believers in God. But introducing foreign gods into a marriage, into Israel, was a pathway to disaster. And in fact, that is exactly what happened. The very reason Israel lost her focus and ignored God was that she was seduced by the worship of foreign gods, largely introduced by mixed marriages. That's the passage in Deuteronomy that Liesl read for us. And actually that led directly to exile in Babylon. And that is why Malachi is so strong. Malachi is saying, I don't want history to repeat itself. Verse 11, it's a desecration of God's sanctuary. The purity of God's worship is being compromised. God is the only God, and he expects his people to be single-minded and focused on him. But, people of Malachi's day, if your spouse is down the local pagan temple, then by definition your marriage is compromised. And verse 12 is very strong, isn't it? Such folks should be shown the exit from God's people. It's that serious. Compromise, he's saying, is fatal for the people of God. And the problem was, it sprang from compromise with God first. They just weren't bothered with heart devotion. So they fancied the local Canaanite girl in the local Tesco's. What's the problem? But it is a problem for a holy God. Now we might say, well, what does that mean for us today? The people of God today are not a single racial entity. God's people come from all nations and cultures around the world. Here in our church, that is true, isn't it? We are a little picture of the United Nations. Believers from almost every corner of the planet. And yet the New Testament does give us clear teaching about the people we're to marry. And the answer is, if we're believers, another believer. Now, I'm very, very conscious that this is a sensitive subject for a number of us. But the Bible's teaching is clear. And ultimately, it is a matter of obedience and not personal choice. And remember what he said right at the start. I have loved you. This springs from love. His warnings spring from love. So for a Christian man or woman to choose actively to marry a non-Christian is at the very least unwise, but also ultimately disobedient. Now, some of us will have got married, become Christians after we got married, and our partners are still not yet believers. Others of us perhaps were not as spiritually keen when we married our non-Christian spouses. The Bible does not encourage us to leave those spouses, but to stay married. Pray for them to come to know God. It's worth saying, isn't it, that those marriages, we as a church need to support you and encourage you to stay faithful. And to stay gently encouraging your spouse and praying for your spouse to come to know Christ. And it's hard, isn't it? And it's hard to raise kids to be Christians as well. And we need to pray as a church. But to consciously pursue marriage relationships with non-Christians goes against God's word. And if you're not yet a Christian, thinking about dating a Christian man or woman you find attractive, please can I urge you not to do that. It's far more important you get your relationship with God straight than to pursue a relationship that will cause you difficulty. So here's the reality. Christian, non-Christian, are as light and darkness. There is an incompatibility between us. And whilst it's very difficult for some of us, I know that, perhaps for those attracted to a lovely non-Christian man or woman, remember no one is neutral. Now they might promise to respect your faith, allow you to go to church, but the person you love most is the Lord Jesus. And they don't. They worship another God. And if you truly love the Lord, you won't want to compromise at the very deepest level, because there will be a rift in your marriage at the very deepest level, which is why you'll want to keep your relationship with God on fire so that you're not tempted to marry someone who's not a Christian. Now, I realise I've said some pretty strong things. Do come and speak to me afterwards if you'd like to. But it's important that we're faithful in this area as well. But we're not done yet. Because in verses 13 to 16, Malachi addresses broken marriages. And again, it's sensitive, but important that we get this right. Now, the principle is people's half-hearted relationship with God has led them to be ungodly in human relationships. Malachi addresses particularly their relationships with wives. He's addressing husbands with wives. He could easily, I guess, address wives with husbands. Verse 13, you see what he says? Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. What seems tragically to be happening was that the Israelite men were getting tired of their wives. The young Moabite mum at the school gate caught their eye. Maybe it was a sort of business trip fling, I don't know. Whatever it was, God is offended. And his answer, verse 13, is to refuse to answer their prayers. And God says, verse 14, actually, when you got married, I was a witness. Do you remember that day, that boiling hot July day? The bride was in an ivory dress, the bridesmaids were in cerise, great aunt Mabel passed out. Wasn't it fun? But I was there, says the Lord. I was a witness to your marriage. Just yesterday, I married Al McCrae to Sarah Woolcock. In a few weeks' time, I'll marry Mark and Kelly here at All Saints. In both weddings, I'll say that the couple marries before God. So there's the couple in front of me. Dad, best man, bridesmaids, and several hundred guests. But there's an unseen guest there who is the ultimate witness. Marriage is always before God. So to be unfaithful to them, to our marriages, is to do violence to a covenant that God himself has witnessed. I think that's probably what Malachi means in verse 16. Whatever it means, it is very clear that divorce, if that happens following adultery or some breakdown, is a deeply tragic event, isn't it? When a marriage breaks down, as they can do, and even for Christians, there are no winners. And what, contrary to what many say, there's no thing as an easy and pain-free divorce. God himself is deeply grieved. Both partners are deeply grieved. If there's children involved, very painful, isn't it? And some of us here will know the pain of that. Perhaps ourselves through divorce, perhaps seeing our parents divorce, our children divorce, close friends split up as well. And God feels our pain, which is why he's so opposed to it. He's not against divorcees. And there are last resort concessions in the Bible, but it's never encouraged. And that's why Malachi is so hard on these guys, because they're abandoning their wives for younger, attractive versions. So what's the solution, verse 15? Be on your guard, and don't be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Verse 16, be on your guard, and don't be unfaithful. How do we be on our guard? Well, first and foremost, we've got to invest in our relationship with God, haven't we? We saw that with the leaders last week. Godly leaders, verse 6, who walk with God in peace and uprightness. If we're taking the time to invest in that vertical relationship, then our horizontal relationships will be stronger. We'll be able to resist temptation. But surely it means as well, those of us who are married, investing in our marriages. Sometimes shocking to hear how little time couples spend together. Life's busy, isn't it? Work is demanding, kids, that sort of thing. But actually we need to invest in our marriages. And that's something that all of us can be involved in as a whole church, whatever our marital status. Those of us who are married, obviously. Those who are single too. To help one another guard our marriages. To be faithful, first to God, and then to one another. Again, I know these are very sensitive issues. Do come and speak to me afterwards, if you'd like to. And frankly, having heard all that God has said, we need to hear the last point, which is the faithfulness of Jesus' life. I very much doubt there is a single person who has not felt something of the difficulty of these verses. We know we're unfaithful, don't we? We know we're unfaithful in our hearts, in our relationship to God, in our relationship with our friends, our church family, our marriages. That's why we need the faithfulness of Jesus, because not one of us can do this in our own strength. We need to look to him for forgiveness and grace. Grace to live the way that is best. And that is what Jesus offers us through the cross. That's why it's so important that week in, week out, we confess our sin. We're dependent on the grace of Jesus. Forgiveness when we've mucked up in all our relationships. The cross covers every sin. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And his arms are open to us this morning. He still loves you, despite what you've done and said this week. He still loves me, despite what I've done and said this week. The cross is the place where we find forgiveness and where we find the power to remain faithful. You see, God loves us very much. That's why he gives us real warnings. And that's why he says right at the start of the prophecy, I have loved you. And where do we see his love? It's the cross of Christ, isn't it? I suggest we bow there as we finish. Let's pray. Lord, we're very conscious of our own weakness and our sinfulness. And we do indeed thank you for pointing that out graciously to us. But may we not remain in guilt, but come to the cross. May we give you our sin and our guilt and shame and trust you to wash us clean and to forgive us and to get us on our feet and to serve you again. Lord, we need that forgiveness day by day, week by week. Please sustain us, we pray. And for those of us who are particularly finding some of these issues painful and difficult right now, please be at work in our hearts, we pray. Give us grace that we need and help us to press on for your name's sake. Amen.